Well, last week I mentioned what I was intending to cover for a subject this week. And if you want a title, it would be the title of Hidden in Plain Sight. I think many of us have experienced things where, times when we're looking for something and searching and searching, just can't find it. Don't know where that, you know. I had an experience like that recently. We had to cut some irrigation pipe. It's a rather large diameter pipe. And there's a special rasp that you use to taper the end so you can slip one into the other. Could not find it. I have one. I've used it for years. Looked all over the place. Looked through the barn. Looked through the car. Could not find that thing. So I had to go to my neighbor. He had one similar enough where it would work. So I got one from him, and wouldn't you know, a week or two later, right there on the shelf, about where I thought it was when I'd seen that light, right there on the shelf in plain sight, eyeball high, there's the tool. It's been there all along. Couldn't find it. Many times looking for keys or looking for something, we just, you know, just had it, just set it down. Can't find it. And it's one of those situations we, you laugh afterwards and say, there it was, hidden in plain sight. Somehow we didn't expect it or whatever. Our eyes just missed it. Right over. Looking right at it. Couldn't see it. It didn't register. Well, there are many scriptures that are like that. And I want to go through a few of them today. This will be a little more of an informal basis. But I want to go through a few of them today where we can look at some things, some ideas, some teachings, some facts of history that are hidden in plain sight. And why it is people don't see it, why it is people haven't brought them out, why it is they don't form the basis of modern theology, it's hard to say, but there they are, hidden right in plain sight. I want to start with one that I suppose affects every religion or religious denomination, but it has relevance to us as well. It's in Hebrews chapter 5. And this has been there all along. It's been there since it was written. And for some reason, it doesn't register, at least not in the way that it should. Hebrews 5, verse 12. And this is written to the church. It's written to the congregations, and it's written many years after the church had begun. But the writer is saying, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." What is there about this passage that should jump out at us? Number one, it says, after being in the church for so long a period of time, you ought to be teachers. That's a message to each and every one of us. Now, not all teachers in the same sense, but teachers in the sense of being able to witness to another individual. How many people over the years have been discouraged from doing that very thing? There are many religious organizations that don't want their people saying anything to anybody. Leave it to the minister. That was the first admonition we got when I was first attending back in the Boston area back in 1972. They don't want the people, no matter how long they've been in the church, they don't want the people to be like a teacher. And notice in verse 14, It talks about those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's telling us that we should be evaluating situations all the time, exercising our senses to where we have a good assessment of what is good and what is not. This is pretty much a mandate for God's people. This is what we ought to be doing. And you have to wonder how much healthier would our congregations be if we were following what this says we ought to be doing. Another place, let's look. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. And this was interesting in another way. But Paul writes, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." You have to wonder what they mean, prevent. Well, that's an old English word. If we were to say it in modern English, it would be precede, and that's borne out in the rest of the passage. "We which are alive and remain shall not precede them which are asleep." Precede them in what way? And it's explained, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, what is hidden in plain sight in this passage? This is an old favorite of the fundamentalists. It describes the second coming. But it also describes the resurrection as being a part of the second coming. But Paul makes a point to clarify something. And keep in mind, the New Testament was written almost a full generation after the time of Christ. It was not written very early. A lot of time went by. So this was written later. And if there was time or if there was need to clarify anything, they would have. But here, a generation later, the question is still in the church as to whether or not those changed from flesh to spirit while still alive would meet the Lord before those who were raised from the dead. That was still a question. Now think carefully on this. Paul is saying this to a congregation, and he's showing by what he's saying that they did not believe that the deceased had gone to be with the Lord. Otherwise, there never would have been this question. Obviously, if those who had already died had gone to be with the Lord, as a typical evangelical would tell you, it wouldn't even be a question. Obviously, people that died 100, 200, 300 years ago who went to be with the Lord, they're already with the Lord. Why would he need to clarify that we which are alive and remain shall not precede them into the presence of the Lord before the dead are raised? And the rest of the passage confirms that. So that tells us that the early church did not believe that those who died had gone to be with the Lord. They had not come into the presence of the Lord. They had not met the Lord yet. That occasion was to be after their resurrection. This tells us what the early church believed. But there it is. Proof. Evidence. In plain sight, in plain, clear language. But yet, that's not what the world believes for the most part. Another interesting place, and these all affect our theology to a major degree. Matthew 27, and this is, you know, a variety of topics, but I think they're all revealing as to what the early church believed. And it happens to be what we believe. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch. Go your way. Make it sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Several things in this passage. For example, in verse 62, Now the next day, comma, that followed the day of preparation, the translators placed that comma, and they placed it consistent with their belief that the crucifixion was on a Friday. But notice what happens if you omit the comma. Now, the next day that followed the day of preparation, we have another scripture that shows that the day of preparation was the day in preparation for the first day of unleavened bread, what the Jews call Passover day, or the beginning of Passover week. But if you place the comma in the proper place, it tells us the next day was the day of preparation. Now, why would that be important? It is for a couple of reasons. We know that there were two Sabbaths in that week. Thursday was the first day of unleavened bread, an annual high day. Friday was in between. And then you had the weekly Sabbath. So this tells us that the chief priests came together unto Pilate on the day that followed. If this were a Friday crucifixion, then they would have to have gone to see Pilate before Christ had died. They didn't know how long he was going to be on the cross. Normally, it's a lengthy process. That's what crucifixion was all about. The victims would sometimes hang there for 3 to 5 days before they died. And it wasn't normal for a crucified person to be buried. They were normally thrown in the dump. So they wouldn't have known on the Friday or on the day before the crucifixion. So in this passage, we have proof that he was already dead and buried, that there was a tomb location before they went to see the high priests. Now keep in mind, the morning after Christ's trial, the religious Jews would not go into the praetorium to meet with Pilate, lest they be defiled so that they couldn't keep their Passover, which was later. So why would they do so on the Sabbath itself? Either Sabbath. The one on Thursday or the one on the Sabbath, the Saturday. What we have here is proof that there were two Sabbaths during that week, and that Christ was crucified in the advance of the first day of unleavened bread on Wednesday, not on a Friday. But there's more. Notice this. In verse 64, they're asking Pilate to issue a command that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and so on. Pilate says to them, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. Pilate did not send troops to seal the tomb. He told them to do it. Now, these are the chief priests. Logically, would they have done this on a day that was a Sabbath? Would they have gone in to see Pilate on the Sabbath? Or would they have done the work themselves on the Sabbath? If Christ died on a Friday afternoon, this would have to have been the Sabbath. And if they waited till after the Sabbath, they would have been sealing the tomb after it was already resurrected. Would they not? Sunday morning would have been too late. So this is proof positive that there was a longer interval of time, that there was a full 3 days and three nights, that there was two Sabbaths, and there was a day between called the preparation day. Verse 66 says, so they went and made the sepulcher sure. The high priests, the upper echelon of the priesthood, were the ones that did the work of sealing the tomb. And then the watch was set. But think about it analytically. Take some time with this passage and study it carefully what it's telling us. But it's obvious that a Friday crucifixion scenario, together with the sealing of the tomb, just can't work. Let's go to Matthew 27:51. Another interesting. And these are things that should be obvious, and why they aren't, it's hard to say. Matthew 27. Starting in verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. This is an event that, to me, is astounding. And with 25 years in the Baptist church and nearly 50 in this one, and don't know what, add those two together, there was a over 9-year overlap there. I'm not that old. But in all that time, I have never heard this passage of Scripture explained. This is a real event. Only Matthew mentions it. But picture this. Picture what's happening here. Because here's the priesthood and the Roman officials on that next Sunday afternoon and thereafter making the claim that Christ did not rise from the dead, but his body had been stolen. And in the audience hearing this are people who had recently seen people that they know had died and were buried, were back to life in the city. And the official story is, oh no, he didn't rise from the dead. His body was stolen. And yet, it says many rose and appeared unto many in the city. The word would have to get around about that. How do you sell that idea that Christ's body had been stolen when you have all of these witnesses who had come out of the graves themselves or who had gone to see their old friends and acquaintances? How do you sell that story? They must have had a liberal press back then, I guess. It's just, to me, it's an astounding event. And it sure must have put a lot of egg on the face of those people that were alleging that his body had been stolen. But here, again, in plain sight, is a passage that shows that there was an extraordinary event that accompanied Christ's resurrection. Now, the way this is worded, it kind of sounds like they were raised before his resurrection, but yet the wording of this suggests that it was after. And what throws us off is that verse 51, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." We know that event occurred about the time of his death, late afternoon on Wednesday. But there was a second earthquake, and that may help clarify the timing of this. It's in verse 54. 27:54. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." So this earthquake occurred while the watch was in place. So there were two earthquakes. One occurred at the time of his death, and another occurred at the time of his resurrection. And that's when these many recently deceased saints came out of their graves and went into the city. Proofs positive that his body wasn't stolen. God must have anticipated that and set this event in place to counter that story. But it must have been a tough sell for those claiming that that's what happened, when there were all these witnesses that would have said, well, maybe you better rethink that. Let's go over to Ephesians 2:10. Here's another one that's interesting. Ephesians 2:10. And what it says is profound in its own way. Ephesians 2:10, a well-known verse, one very heavily used among Protestant evangelicals, begins with verse 8, which says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But verse 10 is the one we want to focus on, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." What does that say to the idea that works are not important, that works are not necessary, that we don't need to keep the commandments, they're all done away? Not applicable to a Christian. Number one, it says, he is the one doing the work in us. We are his workmanship. And we're being created in his likeness. And we are expected to do the same good works that he is attempting to do in us. And which good works are they? Just any good works? Well, that's clarified too. Those which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works that were historic. Good works that were already ordained. This is not doing away with past standards at all. It goes on, verse 11. "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, there's not a middle wall of partition anymore. It's not this class versus that class. He removed the class partition, the wall between. That too explains that the works that they were supposed to be doing and didn't are now incumbent upon us. God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Could it be clearer? But yet, somehow, it isn't. It's right there, plain sight. Deuteronomy 6:4 is another one that's interesting. Deuteronomy 6:4, any practicing Jew would know what this verse says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This is the basis of what we call Jewish monotheism or strict monotheism, the idea that there is one Lord in the Godhead. And the word for one is ikad, Hebrew word. Problem is, ikad means one of a group. There's another word for one if you want to use one to indicate singularity. You wouldn't use ikad. You can look this up. You can go do a study on it, all the places that that Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament. But you'll find places where it talks about a bunch of grapes. That would be ikad. Or the chorale sang as though one voice. One voice would be indicating the many singers blended together so well that they sounded like a single person singing. That's how the word ikad is used. This isn't indicating a singularity of person, but rather a unity of beings. That's why they would choose to use that word. But for some reason, this is the basis for the Jewish point of view regarding how many beings are in the Godhead. To them, there's just one. And that's a major difference between Christianity and Judaism. The thing is, this one Lord is the same Lord who is the Lord of the Old Testament, the being who interfaced with the patriarchs, the being who spoke to Moses face to face, the being who wrestled with Jacob all night. The Lord God of the Old Testament was the being who became Jesus Christ later. This was their father, their national father. Isaiah talks about that. To say that Jesus Christ was not God is to allege that the Lord God of the Old Testament was not God. That's a tough one. But that's how they have to reason. So they make God the Father, the all-powerful being, who never, to any degree that we know of, nowhere in the Bible, anywhere, New or Old Testament, do we see the Father divesting himself of his full glory, where the being who became Christ did, in order to be able to interact with humanity. But we never see the Father. We don't even know what the Father looks like. There's no description other than brilliant light. The being who dealt with ancient Israel was not God the Father as we know, as Christ revealed. It was the being who became Jesus Christ. And you can see the problem when people insist that Jesus wasn't God. Now, that was the issue that got him killed, by the way. His claim to be of the divine family got him killed. He took Psalm 110, verse 1, and blended it with Daniel, I think it's 7:22, in his answer, And that's what made the high priest go berserk and tear his clothes and pronounce the death sentence. That was the very issue. That the Lord our God is not one in the sense of singularity, but is one in the sense of unity. And that's where the word Ikad is important. Hebrews 11 has another one. Hebrews 11, verse 32. It reads, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword," and so on. Verse 36, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder," and so on. "They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Do we see what that's really saying? These are people of faith, unquestioned faith, exemplary faith. But God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. This reinforces what we talked about earlier about we who are alive and remain shall not precede them which are asleep. This is also talking about a coincident perfection. We and they are going to be made perfect at the same time. What does that say about the idea of going off to heaven to be with the Lord? Think about it. But there it is. God has provided a better thing for us. We are going to be included in that company of the most faithful examples that there have ever been. Our perfection, our receiving of the promise, the verse above, is to be at the same time as them. What does that tell us as to where they are now? It should be obvious, but somehow it isn't. Here's another old favorite from the Protestant world, 2 Corinthians 5. And boy, is this a big one. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9. If you ever go to a Protestant church, sooner or later, you're going to hear this one. Verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What's he talking about? He's talking about when we die, we dissolve away. This physical body is temporary. Given enough time, there wouldn't even be any evident remains that we ever existed in the flesh. "If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." What's that talking about? Obviously, our spiritual bodies. We would much prefer to give up our physical form and take on the spiritual form that is promised to us. So far, so good. Verse 3, "If so being that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." And here's the part that traditional religionity doesn't take into account. He's telling us that should our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, that there is an intermediate period of time which is called naked. And what kind of nakedness is it? It's that transition or that interval between the time we leave the flesh and we take on the Spirit. And that'll be proven as we go along a little more here. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Physical life is hard. We have to pay our own way. We have to make our living. We have to bear the pains of the flesh. Health issues, aging issues, physical limitations. We just can't do everything we'd like to do. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. Dare I use that term again? We don't desire to leave the physical body and go into a state of unclothedness. That's not our real desire. What we would really desire is to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. In other words, transition from one to the other in the same moment of time, which those who are alive and remain at the time of Christ's second coming will experience. Of course, they didn't know when Christ was coming. Highly unlikely that they knew it was going to be a couple of thousand years. Verse 5. Now, he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. We have a down payment. The character aspect of that which we will become when we take on our spirit bodies. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Here's the key. This is where the Protestants get it wrong. They mistake what Paul was really talking about. He says in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. He was talking about the instantaneous transition from the flesh to the spirit form body. But he also acknowledges an intermediate period of time that he calls being unclothed. Now the Protestants take verse 8 and they substitute the word is for the word and. Paul is saying it's our preference that we transition from one to the other without experiencing death and so on. But that's not what they say he's saying. In our old Baptist church, our minister commonly used the phrase, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. See how that changes it? No. Death does not bring us into the presence of the Lord at that moment. There is a period in between called unclothedness. There are three states of being: alive in the flesh, as we are now, and dead in our graves, or raised and given our spirit bodies, which occurs at Christ's second coming. So we have a second major passage that explains the true situation. Not that we go to be with the Lord immediately at death, which would confound the idea that we looked at earlier, where Paul said, we who are alive and remain shall not precede them which are dead. This confirms the same idea. But he's just saying, we would rather give up our physical form and take on our spiritual form. But he is not saying that to give up our physical form immediately provides us with our spirit body. That's not what he's saying, though the world's religions often try and make that point. They're so desperate for scriptures that talk about going to heaven that they take this one and change it to sort of make it sound like that. But when you read this entire passage and when you acknowledge the fact that there is a state of being in between when we leave this body and take on the other, that changes things. But there it is, in plain sight. We can read what Paul says, and we can discern the intent of what he was leading to. But religion, apparently, doesn't want to see that. But there it is. Matthew 27:38. Another one that's interesting. And this is the famous passage. Well, it's part of it. The incident of the thieves on the cross with Christ. Matthew 27, beginning of verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be king of Israel," notice that, "king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Notice verse 44. "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." They threw disrespectful insults also, according to this passage. But yet in Luke 23, there's another account. And this is the one that religion loves to bring out. But in Luke 23:39, it says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If you be Christ, save yourself and us.'" Sort of mirroring what the priests were to say. "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Don't you know, don't you fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Truly I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Now we all know what religion does with this passage of Scripture. I want to look at it a little more analytically than we usually do. The world's religion interprets this passage with the idea that is consistent with modern day beliefs. In other words, they read into this message what they take it to be saying, based on more modern ideas, ideas that didn't come into Christianity for another 200 or 300 years. But they reinterpret what is said to make it say something that was never originally intended. When we read this with a modern day mindset, we're going to come out with a different answer than if we considered it with an early first century understanding. Let's ask ourselves some questions. Number one, what did the thief have to know to ask this question? And keep in mind, only Luke presents this exchange. The other synoptics do not. Now, all that afternoon, the thieves heard what the priests and the elders and scribes and so on were accusing Christ of while he was hanging there. They got an education right then and there. They may not have known when they were first nailed up that this was someone who claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, who was to set up a kingdom Keep in mind Acts 1:6. And this tells us, and remember, Acts was written much later. So if the idea of going to heaven had formed, they certainly would have, it certainly would have appeared by this time. But this narrative was written much later. Acts 1:6, where it says the disciples therefore had come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" This is what they thought. They thought the Messiah was going to come and reestablish the kingdom of Israel in their day. When they talked about Christ and his kingdom, they weren't talking about the Father's kingdom up in heaven. They were talking about a kingdom relevant to their national situation. And notice you can even see that in the wording of the thief. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." They were expecting the Messiah to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. That was his kingdom to come. That is what the thief was asking about. That's what they understood at that time. This is what the thief would have to know to ask that question and to ask it the way he did. He didn't say, "Take me with you when you go to your Father's kingdom," which is what most religions teach. While we're nearby, let's look at Matthew 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3 and verse 30. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of this world?'" Go over to verse 30. This is part of the answer. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." This is a picture of what they were expecting at the time. And it's what prompted that question that we just read in Acts 1, verse 6. "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" When they were talking about the kingdom, that's the picture that they had in mind. And keep in mind, many of the Jews did not believe in a conscious afterlife. That too was something that was injected into theology much later, borrowed from pagans who believed that from ancient times. But the thief on the cross was not asking the same question that modern religion would try and tell you that he is. But then let's ask it again. What did Jesus have to know in order to answer as he did? Keeping in mind, this was written a quarter century later at least. Jesus had to know the man was not converted. Does that tell us anything? The man never had time to repent. He had never received God's Spirit, right? The statement that Jesus made to the man, in a way, reflects the idea of the second resurrection. He knew that the next thing that this man would know is the post-millennial age, when the rest of the dead are resurrected after the 1,000 years. That man would wake up to his awareness only moments later, even though it was many centuries later. But that man, the next thing that he knew, would wake up into a world that is a virtual paradise. The aftermath of Christ's millennial kingdom. And we need to ask ourselves, what is paradise? Why did he use the word paradise and not something else? But if we look at these kind of scriptures, and there's many of them, I could have brought you many more, but we'll let this suffice. There are many scriptures where the underlying truth, that the major truths of the Bible, that the truths as we understand them, are right there, hidden in plain sight. If we would only read them analytically and see what they really say. They don't necessarily say what the world tells us they're saying. Now, if I could shift gears a little bit, I wanted to cover another subject, and I think I can get through this quickly. I need about 10 minutes. The folks that we've been working with in Africa have asked us to produce some kind of a primer or basic piece of literature that they can give to their new people, because they have many, many questions. And as it happens, a number of questions have come in the last month, and it's just ironic that they all come together. It's like when I was doing the Resurrections booklet, people were sending me things right and left out of the blue that were perfect, that had relevance to that booklet, and I was able to use them. And of course, the same thing hasn't happened since. But they just come in a timely manner, and so did these questions. So this week I popped together this little booklet called Questions and Answers. And it's interesting that all of the questions in here, except for one, came from people of African descent. Many of them came from people over there in Kenya. One came from a fellow who is from Ghana. He's studying in this country. He's in his first year of college. But it was amazing, the questions that they asked. They were so insightful and they were so comprehensive that I took those questions and put them together in a little booklet here, and we're going to use this to help them to introduce God's truth to many people over there. It begins with our four-page paper. I think you may have seen it in our rack over there. We hold these evident biblical truths. And it goes on to explain how our theology differs from mainstream, some of which we've just been talking about. But let me just read through these quickly, and we'll have copies of this booklet available soon. These are just the proof copies for editing and so on. But number one, the world isn't going to end, as is claimed, anytime soon. Number two, the rapture, as it's often called, will occur after the tribulation. Number three, heaven is not where God's called and chosen are to spend all eternity. Number four, those people not called during their lifetimes are not all lost forever. And under each one of these, there's seven or eight or nine statements and backed up with many, many scriptures. This is sort of like a Bible study format for those that want to follow this more thoroughly. Number five, the resurrections of the dead, more than one, are an essential biblical doctrine. Number six, the seventh-day Sabbath has a past, present, and future significance. Number seven, the moral law is a vital component of the new covenant. Number eight, the identity of the end-time beast power. It's a civil and religious collaboration. Number nine, the God who dealt with ancient Israel was not who we know as the Father. Number ten, the Jews are not the only descendants of ancient nation of Israel. And that explains the divided house of Israel and the house of Judah. But I added one. And typically, in our literature, we don't make a direct challenge to people's complacency. We give them the truth, we give them the facts as we understand them. But I added this one here, and this is relevant to those people who know about our teachings, especially with regard to a person's opportunity for conversion. Not everyone is called. Not everyone will be called in this age. And many of their questions revolve around, well, what happens to those other people? Are they lost forever? And this number 11 is, how do you know if this is your only opportunity for salvation? And under that, I've added these ideas to pursue. And keep in mind, these are backed up with scriptures. Those truly being called at this time are a select body. The scripture calls them the elect. Not everyone is called. God calls based on his foreknowledge of our ability to make it. That doesn't mean we will. It just means we could. God doesn't call people who he knows can't make it in this time. The ability to truly repent is not entirely of our own choosing. The ability to understand the truth and to develop the prerequisite faith is not entirely of ourselves. The process of conversion involves faith, repentance, baptism, and the receipt of God's Holy Spirit unto perfection. God will not give his Spirit to a person unwilling to obey him. Without having the Spirit of God indwelling, a person is not one of his, no matter how religious. The faithful elect will be found keeping the commandments. And that concludes the opening pages of this little booklet. And then it goes into a whole bunch of questions. And it is very interesting, the insight that these people have, particularly two of them. One is from Embu, Kenya. And the other one, like I said, is studying in the United States here. But his lineages from Ghana. So hopefully this booklet will have a good impact with people over there who are seeking the truth and who want the truth. But that's basically what I have to present for you today.